Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and that you shall judge the world with equity. We thank you that you are good and upright and holy and pure. We thank you that you have been faithful to us generation after generation. Though our fathers have acted corruptly, you have continued to be faithful to your promises and to your covenant, the oath which you swore to our father Abraham, saying to him, "In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." And so you have fulfilled these promises in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we gather in his name this day, that you would send forth of your Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that we might understand your word and apply it more faithfully in our lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin by reading our scripture this morning. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 4 through 17 again. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the whole land, the name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider these opening chapters of Genesis, what I would like us to understand is that Moses is giving us here in these opening chapters a vision of glory. Vision of glory. Moses likely wrote the book of Genesis as Israel was journeying to the promised land, and he wanted the Israelites to understand what God had created them to be, what God had created them to be, in order to provide a vision for their future in the promised land. Cultures are always nearer the brink of barbarism than civilization. It's easy for groups of people to lose their way, to lose our sense of truth, of goodness, and of beauty. Israel faced this danger. And so Moses penned these chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, to remind Israel of her calling. Israel was, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to enter into the garden of the promised land, to tend and to keep it to the glory of God, to enjoy Sabbath rest and marriage and life by submitting themselves to the Word of God, to God's commandments. This was their calling. This was the vision. This vision, as we see in our text today, again, was tangibly symbolized in the garden with these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life symbolizing the life that God had established with Adam and Eve. Each time the man and woman partook of the tree of life, they were to be reminded of the life that they enjoyed with God, reminded of God's goodness and kindness to them, reminded that life was not an automatic necessity, that it was not a random accident, that it was a gift from their Creator, and that they, as kings and queens on the earth, lived totally dependent upon God as their great king. Alongside the tree of life was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that symbolized the temptation to live autonomously, to be a law unto themselves, the temptation to determine for themselves what was good and right and wrong rather than submit to God's word. To eat of the fruit of this tree would mean death, separation from God, forfeiture of the joy of living. Adam and Eve were not to grasp this fruit, not to lust for autonomy, and so Israel, too, was not to live this way. They were to submit themselves to every word of God, to delight in God's commandments and God's law. This vision that Moses gives here in Genesis 1 and 2 is what was to take Israel into the promised land. This is what God has designed us to be. Loyalty to God, loyalty to His Word would mean life. This loyalty, rebellion, would mean death and judgment. Loyalty to God and to His Word would mean life. But disloyalty, rebellion, would mean death and judgment. We too, as believers in Christ, need to learn this lesson. As those in covenant with God in Christ, as members of the new covenant, we need to remember that faithfulness to God is the path of life and the path of joy. Unfaithfulness is the path of death, and it is the path of sorrow. And it's this that I want us to see this morning as we consider the glorious covenant that God establishes with humanity here in the opening section of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses describes Adam's relationship with God as a relationship of life and death. Remember that one of the noticeable changes that I noted last week from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2 is the introduction of God's name, Yahweh. It is no longer just Elohim, namely God, who acts, but Yahweh Elohim, or as it's translated in most English translations, the Lord God, and Lord is typically in small caps to indicate that this is God's proper name, Yahweh, or what used to be translated in Old English as Jehovah. Here in Genesis chapter 2, almost without exception, God is referred to as the Lord God. And so why the change? What's going on? What is Moses trying to accomplish by introducing God's proper name, Yahweh? Note that Yahweh is God's personal name. It's God's covenant name. Moses uses this name to highlight the nature of the relationship that God established with Adam. God entered into covenant with Adam. By describing Adam's creation in the garden by Yahweh Elohim, Moses reminded Israel that the same God who had entered into covenant with them, right, with Israel, had also entered into covenant with Adam. Okay? The very God who had entered into covenant with Israel and was bringing them into the promised land was the God who had entered into covenant with Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And the promised land is frequently described in Edenic language in order to communicate to Israel they were God's people going in to a new paradise, a new sun. And they were to be faithful where Adam had failed. But consequently, just as Adam is called here in the garden to live as a faithful gardener, tending and keeping the Garden of Eden to the glory of God, the Israelites were to live as faithful gardeners as they tended and kept the promised land to God's glory, right? This is the parallel. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. To Exodus chapter 6, where we're introduced to the significance of God's name, Yahweh. Exodus chapter 6. God is speaking to Moses, giving him further clarification of his mission to deliver Israel from Pharaoh's clutches. In Exodus chapter 6, notice verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, Moses is in Egypt at this point, and Pharaoh has not listened to him the first time. And now in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. As we consider the text here before us, we find that God is introducing himself as Yahweh to the people of Israel because he is keeping covenant. He is manifesting his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to the covenant that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the difficulty that this passage presents to us is that God says, I appeared to Abraham. He says, I am Yahweh, verse 2. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. The difficulty for a literalistic reading of that statement is that by his name Yahweh, he did introduce himself to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, when God established his covenant with Abraham, God said to Abraham, I am Yahweh. Walk before me and be righteous. So what's going on here? What does this mean? By my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. What God is communicating is that he is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness. He's further demonstrating the meaning of his name, Yahweh. By his name Yahweh, he made the promise to Abraham. He made the covenant oath, I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to bring your descendants into the land of promise. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens. But now God is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness in fulfilling the oath which he swore to Abraham. He is uncovering, unfolding the meaning of his name, Yahweh. What does it mean that he is Yahweh? It means that he makes covenant with his people and he keeps covenant. That's what it means. That's what God's name means. And he's demonstrating his faithfulness. He's demonstrating the nature of his name by rescuing Israel from the land of Egypt. He is the covenant Lord, the God who makes and keeps covenant with his people. So when Moses, back in Genesis chapter 2, introduces Yahweh Elohim into this creation of Adam, he is reminding Israel, reminding us that the very God who had entered into covenant with them, with Israel, and also the very God who has entered into covenant with us in Christ, is the one who entered into covenant with Adam. God gave Adam life. God placed Adam, placed his name upon Adam. He made Adam in his very image and likeness. He bound his own reputation with Adam's reputation. The Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes this in answering what was God's providence relating to the humans he created. God providentially put Adam and Eve in paradise and assigned them the job of taking care of it. He gave them permission to eat everything that grew, put them in authority over all the creatures, and established marriage as a help for Adam. God allowed them to have fellowship with him, instituted the Sabbath, and made a covenant of life with them on the condition of their personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. The tree of life was a sign guaranteeing this covenant. Finally, God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. God entered into a covenant with Adam. So this is our first observation this morning. And we might add, God has entered into covenant with us. God's name is still Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh was Adam's covenant Lord, and he is our covenant Lord as well. So what exactly is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a relationship. Covenant is a relationship, but it's a special kind of relationship. Right? O. Palmer Robertson, in his excellent book, The Christ of the Covenants, calls a covenant a bond in blood. It's a bond in blood. First, it's a bond. A covenant is a bond. In other words, it's a binding relationship. It's a sacred relationship. It's not just a casual friendship or an acquaintance. When God enters into covenant, it's a binding relationship that he establishes. Okay? He takes us as his very own, and he bestows on us his name. Notice in chapter 6, you're in Exodus here, chapter 6, remember verse 7, what God had said, "I will take you," speaking to the people of Israel, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh." God wraps up his reputation with our reputation. This is what a covenant is. It's two people that wrap their reputations together. God's covenant, his relationship with us, is akin to marriage. Right? His relationship with us is a covenant. It's a formal, solemn, legal relationship. This doesn't mean that it is dull or lifeless. I hope that your marriage is not. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It means that it is solemn, right? It's serious. It's exclusive. It's a bond of loyalty. In marriage, a man and woman exchange solemn oaths of loyalty. The man takes the woman as his own wife, promising to love her and to cherish her and to be faithful to her, giving her his exclusive love. The woman gives herself to the man, promising to respect him and obey him and be faithful to him, giving him her exclusive love. From thenceforth, they're no longer two people, but one. Their reputations are bound up with one another. Paige gave me a vivid display of this bound reputation shortly after we were married. I had a sweatshirt that I particularly liked wearing. It was from a ski resort in Canada. It was not the most manly color. It was kind of a pale blue, but it was very comfortable, and I wasn't particularly fashion conscious. And she asked me kindly a few times not to wear it, and I ignored her like many young husbands do. And then one day I was looking for my sweatshirt and I found it in pieces in the rag basket. I go, "What? Why did you do that?" And she said, "Because when you go out, you represent me." In the garden, Adam and Eve represented God, right? God established his covenant of life with them. The covenant had its privileges, They enjoyed fellowship with God, life in the garden, access to his presence. It also had its responsibilities, exercising dominion, sanctifying the Sabbath, refraining from the forbidden fruit. They were bound to God. So was Israel, right? Indeed, remember that Moses uses this binding of God's reputation and Israel's reputation to convince God not to destroy Israel when they're on their way to the promised land and Israel has disobeyed God. He said, God, if you do that, the nations are going to say bad things about you because you have wrapped up your reputation with Israel's reputation. And so God relents. God relents. God's relationship with Israel had privileges. Israel was a kingdom of priests. They bore God's name. They possessed his law. They had access to him through the sacrificial system. The covenant also had responsibilities, right? Israel was to love God and to love their neighbor, to obey the law. They were bound to God. And so are we. So are we. We, the church, is bound to God. Jesus has wrapped up his reputation with the reputation of his bride, of the church. We are members of the new covenant, united with Christ in the waters of baptism and separated from the world. And because we are united with him, his reputation is on the line. And so we know that he shall fulfill his good work in and through his church. Right? When the church is unfaithful, what's he going to do? He's going to discipline the church because his reputation is on the line. When his church is weak, he's going to strengthen it. Gradually, through the church, he shall spread the knowledge of the Lord throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. The new covenant in which we are with Christ has privileges, forgiveness, new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. It has responsibilities, loving God, loving our neighbor, spreading the fragrance of Christ's reign to all the nations of the earth. We are bound to Christ. We are bound to God. That's what it means to be in covenant. A covenant is a bond. But a covenant is a special kind of bond. It's a bond in blood. It's a bond in blood. What does that mean? It means that God's covenants are life and death arrangements. Even, you know, our marriage covenants partake of this a bit. We swear until death do us part. But God's covenants are life and death arrangements. They are really serious bonds. Okay? To keep God's covenant is life. To betray his covenant is death. This was symbolized very vividly for Adam, right? In the tree of life. On the one hand, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, to eat it brings life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to eat of it brings death and destruction. Life and death are the options. Moses communicated this same thing to the people of Israel. Right in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, you see Moses placing this in front of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. Moses sets before the people of Israel two trees. Well, not two trees, but two options. See, verse 15 of chapter 30, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Israel was in a bond of blood, a bond of life and death, and we are also in a bond of blood. Paul reminds us that the new covenant has like seriousness. We're not to presume on God's grace. We're to beware apostasy and rebellion, knowing that apart from Christ, there's no forgiveness, no life, only death and judgment. Right? Remember, in our study of Hebrews, Paul makes this clear on a number of occasions, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 26, Paul presents the same contrast. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, after we've received life, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God's covenant with Adam reminds us that God has entered into covenant with us in Christ. We are to look in faith to Christ for forgiveness and by the power of his Spirit live in submission to him, loving and cherishing him and his law, lest we fall under judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as those who presume on his grace. And so here's our second point. Just like Adam, we are bound to God in a life and death bond. To love God, rely on his forgiveness in Christ, and obey him by the power of his Spirit is the path of life. To presume on his grace, to embrace sin willfully and without repentance, to deny him, this is the path of death. We are bound to God in a life and death bond. So, thus far, we have seen two things about God's relationship with Adam. First, God is in covenant with Adam. Second, God is in a covenant of life and death with Adam. These same things characterize God's relationship with us. The third and final thing we note is that the covenant that God established with Adam was established with Adam as the representative for all humanity, for mankind. We note a couple things as we turn back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, we note first that God, in establishing this relationship with Adam and giving commandments to Adam and putting Adam in the garden and giving him responsibilities, giving him privileges and responsibilities, establishing this covenant relationship, that Adam is the only one there. There's nobody else. God is establishing his covenant with Adam, but he's establishing his covenant with Adam as the head or the representative of all humanity. This is further emphasized in that the name Adam is also translated in the Hebrew, mankind. Adam sometimes is the proper name Adam. Sometimes it's a word for mankind. And in Genesis 1 and 2, different translations choose different points at which to say, well, we think that here it should be his proper name, and here it should be mankind. So if you compare a few different translations, you'll notice different translations choosing either Adam or mankind at different points. There are approximately, I think, 18 times in Genesis 1 and 2 where the Hebrew word Adam appears, and translators have to decide, so is this mankind or is this Adam proper? And it's hard to tell. Well, why is that? Because Adam is the representative for all mankind, for all humanity. God is establishing his covenant with Adam and with Adam as the representative for all humanity. Adam, in other words, is the covenant head. He is the covenant head. He is responsible for this covenant. Okay? He's responsible to God for the direction humanity would take. Covenants frequently have this representative element. When the covenant is established, someone is called upon to answer for the fulfillment of the covenant. Right? The captain of the ship is responsible for its condition, even if the first mate is steering. Right? He's responsible. He's the representative. He is the covenant head. Likewise, in marriage, the husband of the house is responsible for the condition of the home, even if it's one of the children that's causing a disruption. The man is the head of the home. When we stand, when I stand before God on the last day, he's not going to ask my wife about the condition of our household. He's going to ask me about the condition of my household. I answer because I'm the head. I'm responsible. That's what it means to be the head. To be the head does not mean to be the boss. To be the head means to be the one God's going to go to ask, how are things? How are things? And so here in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is appointed the head of all humanity. He is responsible for the direction that humanity is going to take. Paul develops this in a couple different places, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We could go to either one. But in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul draws a contrast between Adam and Christ, but there's an underlying parallel between them as well. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, Paul writes, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then notice here verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So notice that Paul is drawing a parallel and a contrast between Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. Adam was the head. He was the representative of all humanity. When Adam chose to rebel against God and to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died. And in him, all humanity died. We became subject to death and destruction. We sinned in him. By man came death. In Adam, all die. But alongside of this, Christ comes as a new covenant head. The head of a new covenant, a new people, a new representative of his people, a new Adam. A second Adam, as in, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, salvation from death, deliverance from death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Those who are in Adam shall die, but those who are in Christ shall live, shall be made alive. What all of this indicates here for us, and we'll look at a little bit more of what Paul has to say in just a moment, is that believers in Christ are no longer under Adam's covenant. We are no longer under Adam's covenant. We are no longer in Adam. Adam is no longer our covenant head. He is no longer our representative. Christ is our covenant head. And the consequence of this, Paul says, is life. For Christ died and rose again, that we too might rise in newness of life. Paul continues this comparison down in verse 45. Notice what he says. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The first man, Adam, became a living being from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. In other words, Jesus didn't simply possess life. Jesus gives life to all those who are in him. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all are born in Adam. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. But if we are in Christ, we shall rise from the dead and appear before him. Adam possessed life and he lost it. He brought death upon us all. Christ possesses life and shares it. His resurrection brings new life to all those who are in him, empowering us to love and serve him as we await the final resurrection. And so here's our last point. Fundamentally in human history, there are two basic covenants. The covenant made with Adam as head and the covenant made with Christ as head. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Adam, you shall die, for Adam rebelled against God and chose the path of death. But if you are in Christ, living members of Christ, you shall live. For Christ obeyed God and chose the path of life for himself and for all those in him. So there are three things that we see in the relationship that God establishes with Adam in the garden. First, Adam was in covenant with God, and so too are we. Second, Adam was in a covenant, a bond of life and death, and so are we. Third and finally, thanks be to God, if we are in Christ, Adam is not our covenant head, but Christ is our head, who chose life and imparts life to all those who are in him. And so the calling to us as the people of God is to cling to Christ, to believe in him, to trust him, to serve him, to by the power of his Spirit obey him and faithfully follow him. And every week we are invited to his table, the table of the new covenant, and reminded that we receive forgiveness and life only through our covenant head, Jesus, not through works which we have done, but only through Christ who gave himself for us that we might have newness of life in him. And so let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has given his life for us. We thank you that he is our new Adam and that he is not merely a living being, but a life-giving spirit, giving life to all those who are in him. Our God and our Father, we rejoice that you are a God who keeps covenant, and that you have established your covenant with your church. Grant, O Lord, that each one of us here may be living members of that covenant, that we may not presume upon your grace, that we may not be like unfruitful branches which are snipped off and thrown into the fire, but that by your Spirit and by your grace we cling to Christ. We remain fruitful members of the vine. We serve you faithfully all our days. We thank you that by your Spirit you do these things in us and pray that you would work your perfect work in our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen.